good to be with you again this morning. It's been quite a while, hasn't it? If you're visiting with us some time ago, before we entered a couple of other series here at the church, we began looking at the book of Revelation. It's a book that has confounded me for probably 10 to 15 years. I gave up all hope of understanding the book of Revelation and prophecy and the things that are written in here after trying to learn it for quite a long time. And over the past year and a half or so, I really set out on a mission to understand this, because it dawned on me one day that I don't have the luxury of neglecting this book, except when I come to it in my yearly scripture reading schedule, and then coming away without the understanding, because it was Jesus that said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so if that's what we have here in the Revelation, and it is the very words of God, then we need to seek to understand them and to live by them. We've covered two parts in this series looking at it, and to kind of shake the dust off and to give you an idea if you're visiting of what we've covered, we looked in the first session at the kind of literature that Revelation is. Who was it written by? When was it written? What are some of the features of the literature to try to help us to understand it? Rather than tearing into the text, starting at verse 1 and doing an exposition of the text, pardon me, my glasses are fogging up here. It seemed helpful to me as I studied the book, and I think it's helpful for all of us, to just get a general understanding of how the literature works and what are some features of this book to give us essentially like some handlebars to hold on to. For many of us, this is a difficult book to understand. So, as I sought to do that, we tore last time in part 2 into looking at things that are basically the skeleton of this book. What is the general structure of the book? How is it laid out? And is there something about that that can help us get some landmarks or some signposts as we look at this revelation with all of the vivid imagery, things that are kind of hard for us to figure out and understand immediately? And I think it's very well likened. This book is very well likened to a 1,000-piece puzzle. That if you just dump all the pieces out on the table, you're going to start trying to work this puzzle to figure out how things go, then it's very wise to first pick out the pieces out of that pile that have straight edges on them, right? And then we're especially going to look for the pieces that have two straight edges, because those form the corners of a puzzle. And so hopefully your puzzle's not a field of flowers. I can't work those at all. Hopefully there are some distinct parts in there that we can pick out and find out where other pieces kind of go in the puzzle. But we want to first figure out what is the overall structure, what is the border of that puzzle, in order to help us understand what things fit inside of and how they work together, how they might go into that puzzle. And that's what we started doing last time. I'm looking at things that are landmarks in the book, and when we read across them, that the Apostle John, the Holy Spirit, intends us to see as landmarks or signposts in this book. So even though we discussed in the previous session that it is a book that is intended to be understood, this was sent by John to seven churches in Western Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they are promised a blessing. It's the only book in the Bible that, as far as I know, promises a blessing to those who read and those who hear it and keep what is written in it. So in order to keep or to obey what is written in it, we have to understand what it says. True? And so not just reading it, not just hearing it, but reading or hearing it with comprehension, with understanding, then keeping what we understand in it. That is what God promises to bless us if we do it. So last time we looked at some of those pieces that stand out in the text, give a very quick overview of some of those things. We looked at the simplest structure of the book is that it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we looked at that prologue, the body, and then the epilogue, where it ends. And we saw some features about that themes in the introduction or the prologue of the book are repeated in the epilogue or the ending of the book. We also saw that the body of the bulk of the material after the introduction and before the closing, it begins with a vision of the glorious, radiant Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in all of his splendor. And then the body ends with that same vision. When we move in a little bit from there, we find that there are also visions contrasting, I'm sorry, there are visions that introduce the bride of Christ, the churches, in chapters 2 through 3, and then it ends with a vision of the heavenly bride, the New Jerusalem. And so there's this moving inward, repeated things in the text, repeated themes or visions, pictures. And then in the body, kind of towards the end, there are these contrasting images of the vile, violent harlot and the heavenly bride, Jerusalem. Inside of there, contained inside of those contrasting images, are presented the images of the last battle between the warrior Word of God, who is faithful and true, King of Kings, Lord and Lords, against all of his enemies. And he overcomes victoriously against his enemies, the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, the kingdom of man, the city of man that is against the city of God and is rebelling against him. All of God's foes are vanquished. We also looked at, if you recall, the transmission. How was this revelation given from God, essentially to us, or the seven churches? And we saw that there were four steps. And in the first three verses, God gives the revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus gives it to his angel and sends it to John. John receives it from the angel, and then John communicates it to the seven churches, which is what we have written here in our Bibles. The first and third steps of that we found are dramatized in the text. So in chapter 4 or 5, John is called up into the court of God, essentially like the throne room of God, where he sees the Lamb come to the one seated on the throne, and he takes the scroll from him. And he is the only one worthy in all of heaven and earth in order to do that. And so in that, he begins to tear off the seven seals that are keeping the scroll closed so that it can be opened and read. So that dramatizes for us the revelation being given from God the Father to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then later in chapters 10 and 11, in chapter 10, we see that that angel, Jesus Christ has sent the angel now. He comes down from heaven with a scroll that is not sealed anymore. It is open in his hand. And he comes down to earth and puts one leg in the sea and one leg on the land and starts making declarations, the last of which is he tells John, take this scroll and eat it, because it will be sweet to you in your mouth like honey, but it will make your stomach sour. And then tells John, you must again prophesy, right after he consumes this scroll. And so there is Jesus' angel giving the revelation or communicating this message to his prophet, John. And I think that is enough to get us started today with what we want to cover. So let me get our content started here, and we will begin looking. Those are puzzle pieces, things that fit into this book, again, as signposts, as landmarks, that we can kind of, as we go through this text, get our bearings about us and understand what we're looking at. So what we're going to look at today is the first puzzle piece is the spirit of prophecy. We looked at scenes portraying John's prophetic call. That's chapter 4 to 5, where he's caught up to heaven before the throne of God. And he's commissioned, just like Old Testament prophets, to deliver revelation to the people of God. And that occurs again in that section of chapter 10 to 11 when the angel gives him the communication from God to reveal to the people of God. Old Testament prophets were commissioned to be a prophet of God in similar or even the same ways. We saw the contrasting images that I mentioned of the bride and the harlot Babylon. The role of the Spirit in initiating John's visions will confirm for us that those things are indeed structural signposts, that they're intended to be that in the text for us, to get our attention, to say, if we've got all of this pageant of imagery in this apocalyptic literature that passes by, one image passes by, about the time we start to get our hands wrapped around it, it slips away, and here comes a new one. And then here comes a new one. So how do we determine, with all of this wild imagery, where things start and stop? That's one of the things that these landmarks help us identify. So John opens the body of the letter describing his situation. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos, and that's a volcanic rock of an island. I mean, it is not green at all. It is not a very nice place to be. And that was a place where the Romans used to exile people who were considered politically dangerous, political exiles. Not that they were going to start a war themselves and start fighting, but they could bring rebellion or a zealot movement against the Roman Empire, and they were having none of that. And John tells us the reason that he's there is because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so the Roman Empire is perceiving those things as an attack against the authority of the Roman Empire and the emperor himself. Eusebius, an early church father, wrote that John was sent to Patmos by the emperor Domitian in the year AD 95 and then was released a year and a half later. And that's from the Holman Bible Dictionary. You can go look that up. So it's in this context. I wanted to give you that context to understand this is in the real world. We come to this book and it's such a phenomena to us, an anomaly in the New Testament. I want us to understand that we need to be rooted in the physical, real world where John receives this revelation. And it's in that context that he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So this might seem a little strange at first, but what I want to do is look at that word was in the phrase was in the Spirit. What does it mean that John was in the Spirit? You know, I think, you know, Pastor Stephen, last Sunday I was in the Spirit, man. It was just so good when we met together. That tends to be the way that we use that phrase, like it's a connotation that we had a really powerful time in worship of God. You ever hear it used that way? Yeah. It was really in the Spirit. But we will see here that that's not what that means here at all. So bear with me with a little bit of scholarly information. We won't get too deep in this. But that word was is translated into English from the Greek word genema. I'm not sure if that's the correct pronunciation, but that is the Greek word is genema. And in the Strong's Concordance, that word means to become or to cause to be, to bring to pass. And according to scholars, that verb has a tense about it called an aorist indicative. You don't need to write that down. You don't need to remember it. We're going to examine that in just a minute in English. And it indicates that that form of a verb indicates a change in status or a change in a state of being. Okay, so John, a better translation of this in English, it wouldn't flow as well. Did the screen mess up on us? We lost connectivity. Yeah, let me start my presentation over. I'm not seeing it up there. Sorry, technology has its woes. All right, so in the English, a better understanding of this, we're not on the screen again? Okay, well, I guess keep working to see if you can bring that up. I don't think I should just continue without it. Switch displays. Yeah. All right. Good. We're live. Go technology. All right. So, which, by the way, in the first century when this was written, they had none of. So in the English, a better understanding of when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day would be for us to properly understand what's in the original Greek there is, I became in the Spirit. I was on the island of Patmos. It was the Lord's Day, and I was in the Spirit. I became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And as a result of John's becoming in the Spirit, what's the very next thing that happens? I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. There is something that has happened to John to change his state of being from one of just like we are right now to a state of being where he can receive prophetic inspiration, prophetic revelation from heaven, from the Holy Spirit of God. It is not that people around him on that island heard this loud voice. I don't think any of us believe that. He heard this voice alone, and he's put into almost like a trance state. I don't know if that's the proper way to describe it, but he's in a different state of being than he was before he became in the Spirit. And that is a signpost for us. We can look at another passage in Revelation, chapter 6, verse 12, that will illustrate this for us perfectly. chapter 6, verse 12 of Revelation, when the Lamb is opening the seals on this scroll, and he gets to the sixth one. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. Okay, so when the Lamb opens the sixth seal, John says, behold, there was a great earthquake. And also, the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood. Each of those three words was, there was a great earthquake, became, the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. Was, became, became. All three of those are that same aorist indicative. They're an aorist indicative form of the verb, genomai. Exactly the same as when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. If we said there became, if John was to say there became a great earthquake, which is really what he said in the Greek, we would understand. When we read this in English, we understand that there wasn't an earthquake, and now there is. Right? There's been a change in status, a change in being there. Are you following me? Following with me? And then it wouldn't work very well if we wrote it in English that way. That's why the translators didn't say there became a great earthquake. It just doesn't flow well from a literary perspective in our Bibles. It's just the weakness of trying to translate Greek into English, trying to translate one language into another. So to more clearly understand that, John hears this voice and turns and sees the radiant Son of Man who is glorified in radiant power and glory, and as a result of it, falls down dead, as though dead, at his feet. That's how powerful this is. And it's a result of him becoming in the Spirit to receive prophetic vision or prophetic inspiration. Same thing, if you want to check these out, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12, and also Ezekiel 11, 24. Those are instances, and there are a couple of more in Ezekiel, I think, where Ezekiel has an instance of prophetic inspiration. I will look up 11:24 real quick just to read that to you. Ezekiel 11:24 says, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God. That's how he was brought in the vision, was by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And that's exactly what we have here in Revelation with the prophet John. He's being given revelation by the power and the inspiration of the Spirit, and then it goes away from him. He writes it down and sends it to the seven churches. So, let's take a look. There's another instance in Revelation of John becoming in the Spirit that's a marker initiating a prophetic vision. And that's chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 1 is immediately after John has been given the messages from the glorified Son of Man to each of the seven churches. And after the church, the message to the church at Laodicea, immediately verse 1, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, so this is the one we just looked at in chapter 1, the same voice like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. I think that we could understand it a little bit more clearly if I were to tell you, immediately I became in the Spirit, and as a result of that, behold, a throne in heaven, and one seated on the throne. That phrase marks John's entering into a state of being to receive prophetic visions from the Spirit of God. And interestingly enough, both of these markers begin significant portions of visionary revelation. So with the first one, we get chapters 2 and chapter 3 with the messages to the church and the images of the Son of Man amongst the lampstands with stars in his hands and things like this. And then after chapter 4, we set off a series of revelation that marks the enthroned one, the vision of the Lamb, his opening of the seven seals, and the occurrence of the seven trumpets before we get to chapter 10, where the angel comes down and gives a prophetic commissioning to John again. Are you with me? All right. Is this helpful so far? Not yet. I think it will be. I think it will be. We're doing these things. I will keep you with me here. We're looking at puzzle pieces in this text. If we're jumping around, we're doing that on purpose because I'm showing you things that are markers in the text that when we go back and start this book from the beginning and go through, it's going to make a lot more sense because you know these things. Even if you don't remember them perfectly, you'll remember there was something about that. Let me go check that out, and it will be very illuminating. That's why we're doing these things. So there's another way that the Spirit is involved in prophecy. In this book, the role of the Spirit in the visions of the two women, the harlot Babylon and the heavenly bride. The harlot Babylon and the bride. Just like in verse 4:1, John as a character is summoned to come and is transported in a vision to a new location in order to view what he is supposed to record and reveal to the people of God. That's in chapter 17, verse 1. The seventh angel poured out his... I'm sorry, that was 16:1. 17:1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of those whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And what happens? Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And then he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And then in chapter 21, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then what happens? And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. I'll take a little sidebar here. If you've ever struggled, when I was studying this out, this occurred to me. If you ever struggle with the concept or the idea that God sometimes commands people to do things that they are utterly incapable of doing. You ever struggle with that? Can God command me to do something that I don't have the ability to do? Like, I don't know, like rise from the dead, spiritually or physically. Well, interestingly enough, John is commanded to do something in these two instances it is impossible for him to do. There is no way John can go from the island of Patmos and come up here into heaven and I will show you. It is only by the prophetic inspiration, this initiation of the Holy Spirit coming upon John and empowering him that he is enabled to obey the command of God to come. So, hope that's helpful to you. There's a little sidebar that I thought was interesting here. So John's told to come. He's transported in a vision to a new location in order to view what he is to see, to record, and to send to the people of God in the seven churches of Asia Minor. If we look again at Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3, I'll flip there real quick and read this to you in 8:3 of Ezekiel, if I can find it. Chapter 8, verse 3 in Ezekiel, he says, "He put out the form of a hand," so not a hand, but the form of a hand, "and took me by a lock of my head," that must have hurt, "by his hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, and where the seat of the image of jealousy is." And so then he begins viewing what he is to record and to give to the people of God. That's Ezekiel 8:3, and then also I'd read previously, I think 11:24, which is he comes back, the vision goes up from him, and he tells all the exiles what he has just seen. I just read that a few moments ago. So, those are four occurrences in the book of Revelation that serve for us as landmarks. Why are they landmarks? Well, because there's something happening to John that is supernatural. This is not normal. There is an emotion of the Holy Spirit upon him that enables him to receive this visionary material. And that helps us understand where the beginnings of that material start in this. This is not necessarily all one vision, but numerous visions. That's why I think that that is helpful. And it may be good to note here that that is so simple that many scholars, very good scholars, have sought the simplicity of saying those are the four structural markers in the Revelation to help us find our place in the text and understand where it breaks down and divides the structure to be able to understand and ingest the material and process it. Although that is attractive, it does pass over a very major turning point in the book that we looked at last time, which is chapter 12. It begins, what John says, is a great sign in heaven. He says, I looked and I saw a great sign in heaven. And what is that? That's where we begin. The vision of the woman and her child and the dragon, the serpent of old, coming after the woman and the child. And John says, that's a great sign. And so if that's a great sign, that's a huge landmark for us. And these four occurrences are not going to be enough to boil down for us the complexity of all of the imagery in this book. You still with me? Should I go turn the heat up? For those on video, it's last I was told, it was 76 and rising in here. So bear with me. We need to understand that this book is a literary masterpiece. It is from the mind of God. It's from the Holy Spirit. And there are interweaving currents and literary devices. There may be bypassing different layers of imagery and these kinds of things. But it may be possible that what we have here is not a two-dimensional puzzle, like we would lay it on a table and put together, but quite in fact, a three-dimensional puzzle. Most of us in here, probably young and old, now that they're getting cool again in some way, will be familiar with a Rubik's Cube. And you think about that as a three-dimensional puzzle. I personally like the example from a movie, I think, with Jodie Foster called Contact, with the primer. And they get this transmission from space, from an alien civilization. They can't figure out how to put the pieces together until they start thinking three-dimensionally. And we may have that kind of interweaving and overlaying and stuff like that of fabrics and themes in this book. And so trying to make the outline really simple with just one marker is a little too simplistic. That's the reason I wanted to point that out. And some scholars have tried to do that, but I think it overlooks some very serious landmarks in the book. So now we're going to talk about what is the most obvious, the most popular selection in this book for a landmark to help us get our orientation. Anyone want to take a stab at that? Casey? Basil? The rapture. Maybe. The number seven. The number seven. It is so dear to the people studying this book. There are four sets of seven in this book that provide the structure for major sections of material in this book. We have the letters to the seven churches. We have the seven seals on the scroll of God's decrees and God's sovereign plans. We have the seven trumpets. And then we have the seven bowls. Those are major sections of material in the Revelation. And the number seven has become so attractive that it has driven a multitude of attempts to find just a few more sevens. If we have those four sevens in the text, couldn't we just find three more to make it seven sets of seven? I mean, it almost seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? I mean, you think about creation. 6 days and on the seventh he rested, and that really sets off this Sabbath idea throughout the rest of Scripture, this idea of completeness, of wholeness. So we'll look at that. Students and scholars alike have thought about that and written much about it. Can't we just find a few more? Or maybe there are eight to follow the sabbatical calendar year of Israel, where they have 7 weeks of 7 years. That's 49 years, seven times seven. And after on the 50th, it's the year of Jubilee. All the prisoners are set free. All the debts are canceled. Everything is set back to zero. Wouldn't that be an incredible picture of what God is doing when he comes back and gives his people glorified bodies? They are finally glorified with God in his presence in a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. All the old is done away. There is no more sin. That would agree really well with that. We're going to consider that. But first, let's take a look at the four that are numbered for us by John. The seals on the scroll. This is Revelation chapter 4 through 6. The seals, the first four introduce... First let me say this. The first four, what we'll find out in these series of seven, putting aside the letters to the churches, and considering just the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, we're going to look at the first four in each one, okay? Because they form a subgroup, and we'll see that. That's where we're going to go through this. The first four seals that are broken by the Lamb off of the scroll introduce four riders on horses of differing colors, various colors, bringing disasters of various types. Trumpets 1 through 4 in this book, the first four trumpets bring judgments of fire on four different spheres affecting human life, or four aspects of living in this world that affect human life. The first is land, which is a source of vegetation. Think about it. The sea, which is a first century, put your mind back in John's day, AD 95, AD 100, what was the sea? It was a source of fish and food and a source of transportation. If you really wanted to travel, there were no trains, planes, or automobiles. You had to go by boat. The rivers and springs are the third in the series, and those are sources of fresh water to people. You can have a whole ocean of water everywhere and not a drop to drink. It takes rivers and springs for you to be able to drink fresh water that is not salty so that you can have it. And then the sun, moon, and stars in the sky are the fourth trumpet, and those are sources of light. Interestingly enough, back in Genesis, what did God give those things for? It will be for light. It will be for signs, for seasons. Now, the seals 1 through 4 and trumpets 1 through 4 bring various disasters in the first four. Those are what they have in common. Bowls 1 through 4, the judgments that are the wrath of God in the seven bowls, bring destruction on those exact same spheres in the exact same order. That just cannot be a coincidence. Very clearly, depending on what the connection is, there is some kind of connection there, because they're repeating. The first four in the series are covering common ground between these trumpets and bowls. Does that make sense? Seeing a few head nods. Stay with me. I know it's warm in here. I know I'm monotone. Bear with me. So we have the land is affected by the first bowl. The sea is affected by the second. The rivers and springs by the third. And the sun in the sky is affected by the fourth. Very clearly, there is some kind of connection there. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit different way. We had the trumpets. We looked briefly at the seals. Briefly there. We're going to look now at comparing the seals and the trumpets. We looked at the trumpets and the bowls. Sorry, I may have missaid that the first time. We looked at trumpets and bowls. Now we're going to look at the seals on the scroll and the trumpets blown by seven angels. When we do that, we'll find out that what we just looked at, that they're grouped in a set of four plus three, that there's commonality in those first four. When we compare the seals and the trumpets, they're also grouped as a six plus one, where they have commonality between each sets of seven. The first six have commonality. There is something going on where we don't know exactly how deep the commonality goes, but it's there and it can't be denied. And then the last one is different, so it's grouped by six plus one. So let's take a look at that. The first six seals separated from the seventh by an interlude vision concerning the protection of God's people. And if we look at that, it's Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and we looked at this passage earlier. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as fig trees shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, the rich, powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves from in the caves and among the rocks, calling out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And after this, we go into chapter 7, verse 1, where there's four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. And another angel comes with a seal of the living God, and he is sealing the servants of God on their foreheads. And he hears the number of them, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That's chapter 7, verse 4. And then it goes through the tribes that are numbered, 12,000 each. And then verse 9 after that, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So, we have the sixth here, the sixth seal, and then we go into this vision of the people of God being portrayed as 144,000 Israelites and as an innumerable international multitude. Also, the sounding of the first six trumpets are all together, but then they're separated by another interlude vision. A major interruption, which is a set of visions that portray in chapter 10, John's prophetic call. The angel gives him the scroll, he's told to eat it, and then he's told to go. You must go and again prophesy. That's portrayed in chapter 10, and then the protection of God's people following on the heels of that through chapter 11, with God's people portrayed as a temple that is protected within, but not without. And also as witness prophets, the two witnesses that nobody can harm because fire proceeds from their mouth if anyone would harm them. Does that sound familiar? Most of us, I think, have heard these things before. All right. So, here's what I want to do. I want to ask the question, why are these interruptions present? Why is it that there's a separation between number 6 and number 7? That's a good question to ask. And I think to answer it, we need to take ourselves back to first century Western Asia Minor and think about how this was received. John is on the island of Patmos. He's been sorely oppressed, persecuted. He receives this vision of God with all of this material, visionary prophecy. He writes it down. He sends it via a messenger or a courier who goes around to the seven named churches and delivers this scroll, this message to them, right? And then on the Lord's Day, most likely, they came together. We're in a context where not many people are even literate. I mean, as much as 40 to 60% or more of the congregation may not have even been able to read or write. Okay, that's very important to keep this steeped in reality and keep this out of flights of exegetical fancy and just wildness with this book. The way people would have received this message is by having one person in the congregation stand and read this message to them, and everyone else in the congregation hears it read. The majority of people don't even have their own manuscripts. They can't afford, either can't write, can't read, or maybe can't even afford the materials, the manuscript papyri paper, to make their own copy to take home and study. They didn't have chapter divisions. They didn't have any references in their Bibles. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have any verse numbers either. And so if they wanted to hear it again, most likely they had to go back and have someone who could read in the church, maybe the pastor knew how to read, and have somebody read that to them again. And the way they received it was not the way that we do our daily Bible reading schedules. They would have to sit and listen to this from verse 1 in chapter 1 all the way through the end in one sitting. That's how they would have received it. And it's expected in chapter 1, verse 3, when God promises a blessing to those who read and those who hear, who keep it. Those who listen and who hear and who keep it. Okay? So when we think about that setting, here we go. Seal number 1, the Lamb is peeling this off the scroll. Seal number 2, oh man, there's this wild imagery coming. Seal number 3, seal number 4, man, what does the next one hold? Seal number 5, man, are you kidding me? This is wild. Seal number 6, yeah, what's the last one though? Because we're told in 6:1, now watch when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. So they already know by listening, having this read, you already know there's seven seals. And you're like, what's the next one? What's the next one? You get done with number 6 and it's, well, where's number 7? What's this stuff about the 144,000 being sealed and this great multitude in heaven and a golden censer and these kinds of things? What? And there's this song that they sing. I don't understand. And then number 7 comes. If you're hearing this read to you, it interjects a quality of divine delay. God is delaying. He's delaying so that there is more time for repentance of the inhabitants of the earth. The whole rebel world have more time. God is long-suffering. He is kind. He is good. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's extending his patience, this delay, that more people after these judgments have come through six seals might repent. And it's also a delay of having the martyrs of God who are in seal number 5 back in chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So God is also delaying the martyrs' longed for vindication, longed for new heavens and new earth, longed for eradication of sin in the world, for God to triumph over all of his enemies. It's delay. It's delay. The same thing with the trumpets, the seven trumpets. By contrast, there is absolutely no delay, no interruption with the seven bowls of wrath. Why? Why? Why is there no delay with the seven bowls of wrath? It's because those are the last complete judgments on the earth that complete the pouring out of God's wrath forever. Look at chapter 15, verse 1 of Revelation. Stick with me here, if you would, flip in your Bibles and actually look at this. I think this will be helpful. I'll only take you to two places. Chapter 15, verse 1. John writes, Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. That's a landmark. Seven angels with seven plagues. What kind of plagues, John? Plagues which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished, completed, finalized. There is no more. This is it. There is no more opportunity for repentance at this point. Everything is finished. Everything is finished. Now, this is going to be a little bit of a mind tweaker. But the seventh trumpet that comes, the trumpets come before the bowls. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. The seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. A little bit weird, right? The seventh trumpet signals the absolute end of God's long-suffering and patience. Look at Revelation 10. Flip, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 10. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Revelation 10, verse 5. And I'll read through verse 7. 10, verse 5, And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea, remember, this is the angel that's come from the court of God with the open scroll to give to John. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the plan and decrees of God are finished. His decrees upon the earth for human history, for everything that he is doing in heaven and on earth is done in the seventh trumpet. Therefore, the seventh trumpet necessarily contains all seven bowls of the final wrath of God that is poured out. Do you see that? It's a little bit of a mind job, a little bit of a mind tweak, I understand. But the more you think about it, the more you look at it, the more clear it gets. The seven bowls of God's wrath are inside of the seven trumpets. I'm longing for that day. Are you not longing for that day? When there will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more death, no more wrath, only peace with God if you are in Christ. So, back to the question that we started with. If there are these four series of sevens that are numbered by John for us in the text, could we find just three more? I really want to find seven sets of seven, don't you? Maybe eight to get to that year of Jubilee when all the prisoners are set free, all debts are canceled. Well, various scholars, and I think I will end with this, various scholars, very good scholars, scholars who are way smarter than me, I'm an unprofitable servant of God, men who've given their whole lives to study this, men that I respect greatly, have tried their hand at this, and it is so enticing. My conscience is bound to the Word of God, though. Avoiding a deep dive of the various structures that they come up with in this book to try to point out what those are, I think I'll summarize it this way. Multiple scholars have tried their hands at this. They have arrived at very different conclusions as to what those other three sets of seven would be that are not numbered by John in the text himself. Not just different conclusions, but conflicting, mutually exclusive conclusions. This should and does shed suspicion that though I greatly respect these men, and if I were to sit down in their presence, they could probably nail me in a corner as to why they're right and I'm wrong. But it suggests to me, and at least one other scholar that I found, that it is more likely that this is being imported by the creative fancy of interpreters and commentators than residing natively in the text itself. And we have to stick with the text and be faithful to the text. In addition to this, there are two additional factors that should caution us against trying to find additional sets of seven or additional symbolic meaning where John himself has not numbered them for us. First, please, if you have your Bible still open, turn to Revelation 10, 3 through 4. This is one of the most overlooked aspects, I think, in this entire book. I don't think I've ever heard anybody even talk about it. Chapter 10, verse 3 through 4. This is after John receives the scroll, or the angel is coming down and is about to give him the scroll. Chapter 10, verse 3. I'll back up to 2. The angel had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And then this is when the angel raises his right hand and swears essentially by everything. There will be no more delay. No more delay. These thunders would be the perfect introduction to another set of a series of sevens. Perfect introduction. If God wanted to do that, the Holy Spirit wanted to do that, there it is. But he says, you know, no more. The angel doesn't permit to write John, for John to write down what the seven thunders said. That's one reason we should be very cautious about finding things that are not in the book. Secondly, in our last session, we noted that Revelation's God-intended, Holy Spirit-intended message was able to be received and understood and kept, live out, obeyed by simple first-century Christians who didn't have PhDs, who didn't have Bible software programs and reference Bibles to flip back and forth and compare passages. They didn't even have a Bible. They probably didn't even have a copy of the book of Revelation, and yet they were expected to be able to hear it read. They were more familiar with this literature by far than we are. It was in its heyday at this time, this apocalyptic genre of literature. But they could understand it by hearing it read enough to get God's intended message out of it, to obey it, and keep it. Now, in that context, think about that. It really strains credulity and credibility to think that sitting in the midst of a probably dimly lit place and hearing this read to you for the first time, the second time, the 20th time, to mentally be able to keep up with all of the landmarks that John has in the text to say, hey, pay attention, this marks something, as well as the series of sevens that John has numbered in the text, and keep track of sevens that are not numbered in the text by hearing it read. I'll give you one that I bet almost no one in here knows. It's in the Revelation. Did you know that there are exactly 7 Beatitudes in the Revelation? 7. And that is no mistake. It's from the infinite mind of God. It's a masterpiece of literature. But are we supposed to understand that there are 7 of those and then try to go find out what that means? Or could they just receive those 7 Beatitudes and obey them? Just receive what it says and obey it. So even though there is a literary intricacy here, because it's from the mind of God, it strains credulity to think they would be able to keep up with all of this stuff in their head, keep track of it, figure it all out, right? I don't think that they were able to do that. And for me, that is the bottom line. That's the bottom line. This is the mountain that I believe we stand on and defend with this book against the swarm of craziness. I like the way Dennis Johnson, the scholar, puts it, the swarm of battle locusts swarming around this book in Christendom today and probably for the past 1900 years. All of the wild interpretations. There might be multi-layered, interweave, majestic literary artistry in this book of Revelation. But the sevenfold structures, that's what we're doing, looking at puzzle pieces with straight edges, remember, landmarks. The structural markers that we are supposed to get, the series of sevens that we're supposed to see, are numbered by John for us. And we can rest in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot of information to cover. I pray that your Spirit would blow upon our minds, that you would blow upon our hearts with your breath, that you would open our understanding, Father. This kind of literature is something that is foreign to most of us. It was in its heyday in the first century. In the 21st century in North America, it is very foreign to us. And I pray that you would move upon our hearts to be able to listen to these things, to study these things like Bereans, to go search them out, not to let them lie, Father, but that we would do the work necessary to understand the message that you have for us, because we don't have the luxury of neglecting part of your word. We're to live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And I pray that you would bless your people with this understanding so that when we get into the text, it will be a revelation to them, a disclosure of the message of Jesus Christ that you have for your people. It's in his glorious name that we pray. Amen.